22 years have passed since Samuel poured the horn of oil on the head of David in the house of Jesse. During the years that he fled from Saul, during his years as a mercenary, even during the recent 7.5 years as king over Judah alone, he must have wondered if this would ever happen. But now, as king over all of Israel, there is no greater man on the face of the earth. He is head over God's chosen people. And with precision and swiftness, he embarks on several projects in the succeeding chapters, which will endear him to the hearts of the people and will solidify his position as king of Israel. Immediately, he begins to seek a strategic location for the capital of his kingdom. His eyes fall on a natural location, the city of the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem. Because it sits on a hill, it is a natural from a military standpoint, and this appeals to David. And it will be the city of Jerusalem, which will become the center of the military and religious activity in David's kingdom. However, a problem exists because the city of Jerusalem is inhabited. And in verse 6, chapter 5, we read, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You can't come in here. This place is so impregnable that even if we put the blind and the lame out here on the walls, they'll turn you away.'" The city of Jerusalem has been inhabited by the Jebusites for 400 years. To sense the impact of this, we need to go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 15, verse 63. "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." So I'm sure that for the last 400 years since the time of Joshua, every time someone in the tribe of Judah looked up at the city of Jerusalem and saw the Jebusites there, it was like a burr under their saddle, because they knew that throughout the centuries they had been unable to drive out the Jebusites. And even during Joshua's day, the lack of faith in the tribe of Judah had prevented them from driving out the Jebusites as God had commanded. But now David uses military strategy, and he goes up through the water tunnel and attacks the city from the inside. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6 and following, gives some additional insight into this capture. "And David said, 'Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.' So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the City of David." Joab had assumed the position of commander-in-chief prior to this time, but no official designation was ever made. And I wonder if following the assassination of Abner, because of David's unhappiness with Joab, as expressed in verse 39, chapter 3, if this was not an attempt to have Joab put aside in hopes that some other valiant man would be the first to capture the city of the Jebusites. But Joab was not to be that easily put aside. He captured the city and maintained and solidified his position as commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel under King David. Verse 12 in chapter 5 is important, because it says that David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Saul never realized this. Saul had been a man devoid of faith. He saw the kingdom as his own, and he served only for himself and what he hoped would be his dynasty on the throne of Israel. He never saw the kingdom as belonging to God. He only saw it as belonging to himself. David, on the other hand, knows that God established him as king for his people Israel. Because of this, we can identify Saul as egocentric, self-centered. On the other hand, we can identify David as theocentric, God-centered. Everything that David does is going to be for God and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Following the capture of Jerusalem, which was the first thing that David did to establish his position as king, he went out to battle the Philistines because they had heard that he became king over Israel, and they knew, based on his past reputation, that they were now in serious difficulty. David encounters them in chapter 5, and the Philistines are defeated at the hand of David. And since the Philistines were the ones that killed Saul, the king of Israel, this further endears David to the hearts of the people, because he has now become a national hero since he has driven the Philistines out from the city. And verse 25 said, David struck down the Philistines, and he was now truly the people's king, and established himself as one who could be victorious militarily. The third thing which David does to demonstrate the fact that he is theocentric is contained in chapter 6. As a spiritual man, David knows that at the present time there is no place in Jerusalem where God can be worshipped. The tabernacle and the altar are in Gibeon, where they have been placed, and 2 Chronicles 1, 3-4 relate that at the time of Solomon, the altar and tabernacle were still there until Solomon removed them to put them in the new temple. However, the altar and tabernacle do not constitute the proper facilities for worship of Jehovah. It is necessary to have the ark of the covenant, the symbol of God's throne, so that God can be worshipped. In Psalm 132, David recalls how he felt after becoming king and realizing that the ark of God was not present with them. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. David said, we went down and we started looking for the ark where it had been abandoned after the Philistines had it when they returned it following the Battle of Aphek in 1075 B.C. Saul went down and tried to use it one time, but nobody ever returned it to its rightful place. The Ark of God, the symbol of God's throne, was abandoned in the fields of the wood. Samuel never tried to return it. Saul never tried to return it. And David was never able to return it because he was not in an official position to do so. But now, as soon as he's made king over Israel, he defeats the Jebusites and gets a place for worship. He defeats the Philistines and removes the possibility of invasion, and he goes down into the woods. They find the Ark of God, and they bring it back up to Jerusalem with great celebration. Unfortunately, when they decided to transport the Ark, rather than following the regulations set down, which we examined earlier, with the poles and the rings of the Ark, they designed and built a fancy cart on which they could return the Ark of God to its rightful place. From the language in verse 4, it appears that they thought more of the cart than the Ark, because it says they brought it with the Ark. God is displeased with this method, and when it begins to upset and tilt, the anger of the Lord burns against the man that reaches out to steady it, and he died there by the ark of God in verse 7. David is angry because of the Lord's outburst. He's a little confused. He's afraid of the Lord. And they leave the ark at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And it stays there for 3 months, and because it's there, the Lord blesses his house. Now David regains his confidence again, and this time in verse 13 we read that they learned their lesson, and they begin to carry the ark now, as God had designated earlier that it should be handled. Because of David's faithfulness, and because he has proven himself to be a man who is theocentric, God-centered, God is going to make an amazing arrangement with David. And the arrangement is called the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is detailed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The chapter begins by saying when the Lord had given him rest from his enemies, that David begins to be concerned because the house of God has not been built. And he said, we need to build a place where God can stay. We can't have God dwelling here within this little tent that I've made for the ark. And this is not the tabernacle because the tabernacle is still at Gibeon. David has made a tent for the ark to stay in. This is obvious from 2 Chronicles 1:4. David brought up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. David wants to build a house for God. And God says in verse 4, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. And to jump ahead to verse 11, the Lord says, the Lord will build a house for you. So the crux of the Davidic covenant is the fact that David wanted to build a house for God, but God turns the tables on David and says, I don't need you to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And he sets about to describe the criteria for the house based on what he says to David in verse 8. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. He reminds David of his roots. From following the sheep. Now, it's one thing to be from the pasture. It's another thing to follow the sheep. I believe it does not take a great deal of imagination to understand what a job of following the sheep entails. The cowboys, during the old roundups, would avoid at all costs the worst assignment in the roundup. The assignment was called riding drag. And those who rode drag rode behind the cattle, and they ate dust from dawn till sunset. So God reminds David of his humble roots, that he took him from the pasture, he took him from following the sheep, and made him a ruler, the ruler, over my people Israel. And he says, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. And based on David's faithfulness, God establishes the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant consists of two parts, and each part has three sections. Part one takes place before David dies, and part two takes place after David dies. The first promise before David dies in part one is that I will make you a great name, verse 9, like the names of all the great men who are on the earth. If we go on over to chapter 8, verse 13, we'll see David made a name for himself. So this promise comes true. Section 2 in part 1 begins in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. What he really means by this is, I will give you more land. And if you go to chapter 8, you'll see that immediately David began to enjoy military conquests in the surrounding areas and gave more land to the nation Israel. section 3 in part 1 is in verse 11. He said, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the rest also takes place even during the time of Solomon, the son of David. And even back in chapter 7, right here where we are, verse 1, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And later on in 1 Chronicles 23:25, we read the same thing. So these are the three things that will take place before David dies in fulfillment of the promises made in this Davidic covenant. Since the three things that will take place after his death are prophetic and will take place in the future, it is necessary to be certain that the three things which God promises will occur during his lifetime actually do occur, because they serve to validate the promises which will occur after his death. We know that the three promises made prior to his death, which comprise part one of the Davidic covenant, did occur. Based on this, we can have confidence that the three things promised after his death will occur as well. Section 1 in part 2 begins with verse 12. And he says to David, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your descendant or your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. No monarch had ever received a promise like this. What this says is that you will have a seed, an offspring in perpetuity forever. You will have a son, his son will have a son, his son will have a son, and your monarchy, your dynasty will continue forever and ever and ever. The physical proof of this was that the seed of David would always have a seed, would always have a male heir who would sit on the throne, and generation after generation, when the seed of David would have a male heir and the male heir would sit on the throne, the people would say, there's the physical evidence of God's earlier promise to David. We must now look back in retrospect and see how Satan has attempted through the previous generations to cause the promise made in Genesis 3:15 to not occur. We have seen it happen all the way through the time of Moses, and we observed it happening in the period of the Judges, as Satan continued to cause the people to sin in hopes that God would destroy the nation Israel, and therefore Genesis 3:15 could not occur. But God consistently raised up judges to bring the people back to himself. And even during the distressing time of Saul, there was a remnant who worshiped God and kept the promise of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, alive in Israel. Now, with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, we discover that it is through the seed of David that the Redeemer will come. Needless to say, this gives Satan a much more precise target. He will now begin to attack the progeny of David in an attempt to bring the promise of Genesis 3:15 to naught. Well, time and time again, the various kings that are of the lineage of David sin. God sends the prophets to rebuke them. Various things happen that we will examine later on in this study of the Old Testament as Satan attempts to cut off the Davidic line. We have the promise in 1 Kings 11:36 that there will always be a lamp unto David in Jerusalem. And this promised seed is referred to as the candle, the lamp. It's always burning, always flickering. It will never go out. It's like the eternal flame. And as long as that eternal flame burns, the one who sees it can look back to that time when God made this promise to David in 1000 B.C. So the flame burns and the flame burns, and the seed of David continues to sit on the throne. Even during the time of Jeremiah, 400 years later, at 600 B.C., one of David's progeny is seated on the throne, and he is an evil king. And he is so evil that Jeremiah pronounces a curse on him and says that no one of the seed of this man will ever prosper on the throne of David. Now what happens to the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7? The seed of David is cursed, and no one will prosper. Well, the years go by, and in the Gospels we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and discover that he is legal heir to the throne of David through his legal father, Joseph. Now, Joseph certainly is not prospering, and he does not appear to be a king of Israel, but yet he is legally entitled to the throne of Israel. But there simply is no monarchy because the nation is under Roman occupation. But nevertheless, Jesus, the legal son of Joseph, is entitled to the throne of David through this king upon whom the curse was pronounced. And from all outward appearances, this line of Joseph is not prospering. How can the Lord Jesus Christ ever prosper on the throne of David, since that lineage was cursed? This is the reason for the dual genealogy. When we read the genealogy in Matthew through Joseph, we find that this genealogy is under the curse placed by Jeremiah. And this is recorded in Matthew 1:11. However, if we examine the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary, as recorded by Luke, we discover that Mary's genealogy is also traceable to David, but she is of the seed of Nathan, the son of David, rather than Solomon. This is one of the reasons for the virgin birth. By being virgin born, the Lord Jesus Christ has no physical connection at all with either the sin of Adam or the curse on the line of Joseph. By being the virgin-born son of Mary, he is connected to David and bypasses the curse on the lineage of Joseph. As a result, he is heir to the throne and heir to the promise in 2 Samuel 7 as heir to the Davidic covenant. Part of this promise that says you will have someone on the throne forever. He is the lamp which shall never be put out in Jerusalem. He is the light which burns eternally. But he is not married, and he has no offspring. And he goes to the cross, and he's crucified, and he dies. And I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, all the inhabitants of the netherworld and Satan's demons rejoiced, because they believe that after thousands and thousands of years, the promise that God had made in the garden in Genesis 3:15 had finally been brought to naught. But you know what? 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the grave, and the lamp will never be extinguished, and David has a seed eternal in the heavens, sitting on the throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ today is the physical heir, the physical seed of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he will have a house for his name, and his throne and his kingdom will be established forever. Sections 2 and 3 of part 2 in the Davidic covenant consist of verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, and your throne shall be established forever. David is promised 3 things after he dies: an eternal seed, currently realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ; an eternal kingdom, set aside for a while, but to be reestablished again when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth; and an eternal throne, the symbol of the kingdom, which shall be established, upon which Christ himself will sit. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What a privilege it must have been for the prophet Nathan to present David with the Davidic covenant. And David went in and sat before the Lord, and he's totally in awe. As he sits before the ark, and he says, O Lord, who am I? What is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And all this was insignificant in your eyes, because you've spoken of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And I believe we can all stand in awe of God. If we are in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say, who am I? What have I done that you should do such great things for me? And David says, for the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. David lives up to his reputation of being a bloody king, because he involved himself in the current customs which were prevalent in those days regarding warfare. And for the most part, prisoners were not taken because they were usually a long way from home. They could not be sustained physically. They could not be provided for in terms of food and water. And usually prisoners were slain after the battle. And David demonstrates this custom in chapter 8 when he goes out and he defeats Moab and measures them with the line. Isn't it amazing that David goes to fight against Moab, and yet a few years earlier he had turned his parents over to the king of Moab for safekeeping? And now to expand the territory of Israel, he defeats Moab. And he takes the prisoners, and he makes three lines to lie down on the ground. And he measures them, and he looks, and he says, take these two lines and put them to death, but take this line of men and let them live. And as I look at this, I think about myself. And you may be as I am. I always end up in the longest line at the bank. I always end up in the longest line at the grocery store or the post office. And I'm certain if I had lived in 1000 B.C. and had been born a Moabite and happened to survive the battle, it would have been my misfortune to be in the wrong line here as well. This is the end